Right.
So open your Bibles to Jeremiah 10. That's where we're going to start today. So as we are over the last few weeks, we've been considering God's moral character, those attributes of God's moral nature. We are today going to discuss God's truth, the fact that he is truth. As Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We're going to think about what it means that truth is a person, and what it means that God is truth. And to do that, we're going to start in Jeremiah 10. There's three aspects of God's truth that we're going to look at today. There's three things it means when we say God is true. First, he is the true God. Secondly, he tells the truth. And thirdly, he proves to be true. Proves truth. So God is true. God tells the truth. God proves to be true over time. Those are the three areas of God's truth we're going to look at today. And the first of those is in Jeremiah 10, that he is the true God. So can I get someone to read verses 1 through 16 of Jeremiah chapter 10? Jeremiah 10, 1 through 16. Can I get a volunteer for that?
Hear the word that the Lord has spoken to you, house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. Do not learn from the ways of the nations, or be terrified by signs in the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the peoples are worthless. Someone cuts down a tree from the forest. It is worked by the hands of a craftsman with a chisel. He decorates it with silver and gold. It is fastened with hammer and nails so it won't totter. Like scarecrows in a cucumber patch, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot. They do not fear, for they can do no harm, and they cannot do any good. Yahweh, there is no like you. You are great. Your name is great in power. Who should not fear you? King of the nations? It is what you deserve. For among all the wise people of the nations, and among all their nations, their kingdoms, there is no one like you. They are both stupid and foolish, instructed by worthless idols made of wood. Beaten silver is brought from tarnish, and gold from upaz, from the hands of the goldsmith and the work of the craftsman. Their clothing is blue and purple. All their work is skilled artisans. But Yahweh is the true God. He is the living God and the eternal King. The earth quakes at his wrath, and the nations cannot endure his rage. You are to say this to them. The gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He made the earth by his power, established the world by his wisdom, and spread out the heavens by his understanding. When he thunders, the waters and the heavens and in the turmoil, and he causes the clouds to rise at the ends of the earth, from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings the wind from his storehouse. Everyone is stupid and ignorant. Even goldsmith is put to shame by his carved image. For his cast image are a lie. There is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work to be mocked. At the time of their punishment, they will be destroyed. Jacob's portion is not like these, because he is the one who formed all things. Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. Yahweh of hosts is his name.
Okay, thank you. So this is a passage. There are several passages like this in the prophets, where the prophet satirizes the idol worship, the concept of idol worship. So how does he mock idol worship in these verses? What does he do to poke fun at people that worship idols?
Delusion.
I'm sorry?
Delusion.
He says they're a delusion. Okay, that idols are futile. They're empty and vain. And that's because it's a lie. It's all based on a lie. That item that you are worshiping is not actually God and can actually do nothing. So it's all a lie. It's all fake. So how does he specifically, though, let's draw some of the more of the details of the text, how does he satirize or mock idol worship? It's like scarecrows in a cucumber patch. That's what, you know, they have just as much reality to them. Yeah. So you might as well bow down to the scarecrow. Yeah. Okay. How else does he make fun of it?
It's stupid.
Yeah, he just flatly calls him stupid, doesn't he? He says that quite a few times in the verse, doesn't he? Yeah. How else does he make fun of it?
Devoid of knowledge.
Okay, they're devoid of knowledge, true. What other imagery does he use?
They don't even know who to be afraid of.
Where do you see that?
That's in the second verse. When the ways of the nations will be terrified by signs in the sky.
Yeah.
So the nations are terrified by them.
Yeah, they get terrified by just the weather change, or the stars show up in a different place and they freak out. You know, or the sun rises and it's particularly red. You know, or an owl lands on the tree next to your house. You know, and they freak out because they're superstitious over all of these little changes. They don't understand that God is the one who is in control of these things, and so their superstition causes them extraordinary fear. Okay, what else? How else does he satirize idol worship?
They fasten it down with hammer.
Okay, they have to nail it down. They carve it out of wood. They set it up, but they didn't cut the base perfectly square or something, so they have to nail it in place so it doesn't fall over. What kind of God needs nails to help it not fall over? You know, you're worshiping this thing. You've carved it with your own hands, and you didn't even do it very well because it falls over, and you're going to worship it. You know, how foolish is that? How silly is it to worship something that you make with your own hands? Okay, so he spends quite a bit of this, especially the first 10 verses, mocking the idea of idol worship as stupidity. But in contrast to that, how does he describe God in these, especially in the first 10 verses? Yeah, in verse 10, he is the true and living God. So in contrast to the idols, God is actually alive. The God of the Bible is actually a living being. He's not a scarecrow out in the cucumber patch. He's not a piece of gold that was mined from the hills and shaped into something. He is a living person. So he's the living God, and he's the everlasting King. He is ruling over everything from eternity past to eternity future. He's real. In contrast to the idols, God is real, and he's not fake. It's not a lie. He's real.
He's also eternal.
That's right. The everlasting King. He's eternal. He's eternally real. Yeah. And he's also in verse 10, the true God.
Yeah.
And that's the kind of the concept that we're focusing on in these verses, is he is the true God. In the context of the contrast with idols, what does it mean that he's the true God?
He's always been.
Okay.
Never been made.
Okay. It's never been made.
Idols are made by man's image.
Okay.
They make it out of their own minds.
Yeah. So there's something real there.
Yeah.
Whereas idols are a vanity, they're a mist. He's actually real. Okay, what else does it mean that God is true?
He doesn't have to be made up.
He doesn't have to be made up? It's not a figment of our own imagination?
Right.
It's not something that we are creating out of our own mind? The doctrines that come from, they're true. They come from God.
Right.
And that's the contrast. There is a lie. So the idols, they are false. They are a lie because they're made up in the imagination of a man. And that's not just true of the statue of the idol. That's true of the doctrines of every false religion. And where does Buddhism come from? Or Confucianism come from? Or Islam come from? Where does Mormonism come from? Does it not come from the imaginations of men? Did Joseph Smith not just sit down one day and make it all up? Under the influence of evil spirits, but he just made it all up. And the same thing is true of every false religion out there. Whereas God is the true God. He's an actual living person, and he's not fake. He's not a figment of our imagination. He's the creator of the universe. He's real. Okay, what else? Does it mean that we say that God is true? He's the true God.
When he acts, something happens.
Okay, he can actually do things. He has power. Mm. Can an idol direct your life? Well, no. Only if you believe it and start doing it. It doesn't really direct you. But God, he is the sovereign over the universe, and he actually acts and he does things in the real world. And not only does he act and do real things like a real person, but his will determines reality. He determines the course of events. And that's what he describes in verses 11 through 16. Look at verse 11 especially. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heaven and earth shall perish from the earth from under heavens. Mm. What does that say about the real God?
Won't perish.
He doesn't perish. Why not? Because he's everlasting. And how do we know that? How do we know that God's everlasting?
He told us.
But what did he do to show us that? Verse 11.
He made everything.
He made heaven and earth. He therefore precedes reality. So what is verse 11 saying about God? What is it saying about God that he's the true God? It's this. God is the true God because he determines what is real. He is ultimate reality. You know, we look outside and we see the sun shining and we feel the breeze on our skin and we think that's the real world. And that's true. The objective reality is the real world, but it's only real because God said so. The real world has its reality out of the mind and imagination and the Word of God. This world is a creation of God's imagination. You can think of it that way. The opposite of idols that are the creation of the imagination of man. Hmm. External reality, the real world, is the result of the thought and the speaking of God. He's the true God because he determines what is real and what is not. He is ultimate reality. He is the source of truth. That's what we mean when we say God is the true God. We mean he's real and he's alive, but we also mean he is the source of truth. Reality is real because God said that. God said so. What's true is true because God made it that way. And there's no other source of truth than what God says is true. What do people today in the world say about the concept of truth? What's that?
It's relative.
It's relative. It's based on your perspective. They say things like, well, that's true for you, but that's not true for me. As if what's true is determined by what I feel like at the moment might be true for me. And then next week when I change my mind, that's true for me this week. You know, that our world, the society in which we live is a postmodern society where we don't even think truth exists. And, you know, if you live your life that way, can you live your life that way? What happens to a person who tries to live their life as if truth is just perspectival? It's just what I think versus what you think. It's a matter of opinion. What happens to a person's life when they live that way?
They get into a mess.
They really do. Because what happens to morality, if truth is a matter of perspective, then what is morality? It's whatever you want it to be. It's whatever makes you feel good at the moment. And so what people end up living their lives based on how they feel at the moment and what they do at the moment, and they end up really making a train wreck of their lives. But the scripture calls us back to say that there actually is a basis for objective truth. We can really know something is true and false. We can really know something is right and wrong. And the reason there is an objective basis for truth is that God is the true God. God has determined what reality will be. And it is his determination is defines the difference between what's true and what's false, what's actual, really real, and what's the imaginations of men. And also what's moral is grounded in the fact that God is the real God. He is the living God. And it is his character defines what's right and wrong. And it is his word that defines what is true and false. There is an objective basis and standard of morality because God is the real God. So any other comments or questions about Jeremiah 10? Before we move on and we deepen our understanding of what it means that God is true.
No? I remember those days when my kids were little. There was thunder and lightning in Texas, very bad, heavy, you know, thunder and lightning.
Yep.
And then it was the first time they can recognize thunder and lightning. They were like two, maybe. Mm-hmm. And I said, I was a little bit scared because it was so noisy. Mm-hmm. But I said, looking at them and, you know, with a smile and said, who made the thunder and lightning? And they said, God. And then I said, then do we need to scare of it? They said, no. And then we just smiled at each other.
Yeah. Yeah. Understanding that reality comes from God gives you comfort and hope, doesn't it?
Well, yesterday I saw something. When there was thunder and lightning in Africa, some people knelt down and prayed to their own gods.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah, that's the difference between a superstitious mindset and the mindset of faith, isn't it? Yeah. Okay, well, let's look at one other passage that describes God as true. So let's turn over to John chapter 14. And here I want to read John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. So when you guys get there, you need a volunteer to read John 14, 1 through 6.
Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me.
Okay, thank you. So in these verses, Jesus is comforting his disciples in the fact that he's about to leave. He's explaining to them in a way that they should be comforted that he's leaving them for several reasons, because he's coming back, because he's preparing a place for them. He's on his way to his Father, and it's a benefit for us if he leaves, in other words. So as Jesus is comforting of them, he's describing his role as the mediator. And he tells them that he's on his way to heaven, and he's going to prepare a place for them, and he's going to come back and take them so that we can be with him. And that is our hope, isn't it? That one of these days Christ is going to appear in the clouds, and he's going to, at the sound of the trumpet, he's going to call us up to be with him, and we will always be with the Lord. So he's comforting them with these words. But Thomas, as you can see, Thomas doesn't quite understand what he's talking about. He's saying, well, I don't know where you're going. How do I know the way? Yeah. What are you even talking about? How can we don't feel very comforted with this fact because we don't know where you're going. And what is Jesus' response?
I am the way and the truth and the life.
Yeah, he says, I am the way, I am the truth and the life. And it's the middle phrase there that I want us to think about. Jesus says, I am the truth. So we've already looked at what it means for God to be a true God in Jeremiah 10, that he's real, he's not fake, he acts, he is not acted on, he determines reality, he is not a figment of imagination. But now Jesus takes it, makes it much more personal. When Christ says to his disciples face to face, I am the truth. So let's tease that out. What do you think it means when Jesus says, I am the truth?
Yeah. having truth.
I'm sorry?
It's different from having
truth. It is different from having the truth. He doesn't say, I know the truth. Yeah. He doesn't say, I have the truth and you should listen to me. Yeah. He doesn't say, I believe the truth. He says, I am the truth. That's a very dramatic saying. That's not. No one else would be able to ever say that. You know, if your preacher says that, you need to find another church. You know? That's an astonishing thing for a person to say. Yeah. I am the truth. What does he mean? What is Jesus claiming about himself?
He is God.
Yeah. So go ahead, Jack.
I don't have the gods that he gave us earlier about all the I ams of the Bible.
Okay.
So I am the truth. He's always been the truth. He is the truth, and he will always be the truth.
Okay, so it is one of the I am statements of Jesus. And so like the other two of you said, it's a claim to deity, isn't it? I am the truth. So he is claiming that he has the ability to determine reality just like God does. And that if you're contradicting Jesus, you are not on the side of reality. You're not on the side of God. You know, if you are contradicting Jesus, you are wrong. You could not be more wrong. So that's a standard that we use to determine doctrine, don't we? If it is consistent with what Jesus taught, it is true. If it contradicts what Jesus taught, then it is a lie. And it doesn't matter if the person has a suit and tie on. It doesn't matter if they have advanced degrees in theology. It doesn't matter if they have been preaching for 50 years. If they contradict Jesus, they're wrong. Period. Exactly. He is the truth. We know what's right and wrong by the words and example and the life and the teachings of Jesus Christ. He is our standard. He is the standard. He's not just our standard as if it's a matter of perspective. He's the standard.
Period.
Okay, so what else? What else does it mean that Jesus is the truth?
If you wanted to know what truth is, yeah. Look at Jesus.
Yes, if you want to know what truth looks like Jesus. Or to put it another way, objective reality or objective truth is not an abstract idea. It's a person. So we think philosophically about what the concept of abstract truth is. You know, Plato talks about these Platonic forms that exist nebulously, that behind the reality is just some kind of idea of the thing. And that's not what truth is. Truth is not an abstract idea. Truth is not a nebulous concept. Truth is a person. Objective reality has its basis not in theory or ideas, but in a person, a living person. Is the basis of objective reality. At the foundation of all reality, what do we find? We find a person. That's what we find. You know, it's not turtles all the way down. You know, it's not rocks under there. What's the basis, the bedrock of reality is a person. His name is Jesus Christ. And if you know him, then you are aligned with reality. You can, by coming to know this person, you come to know truth. By entering into a relationship with Jesus Christ, you gain an understanding of reality as it is. You know, that's one of the criticisms that's brought against Christians a lot is you trust in God, you're living with your head in the clouds. You have these pie-in-the-sky ideas, you're not living in the real world. In the real world, we have to deal with real things. And you're trusting in Jesus. You have your head in the clouds. You understand that if you're trusting in Jesus, you are connected to reality. And you realize that God can change reality for the benefit of those who trust in him. You say, well, if you trust God, then you'll suffer in this life. People will, you know, you'll lose your career. Or you won't get ahead in life. You won't, you know, you just preach Christ and the church will not grow. You need to do church growth stuff to get people here. And you realize that if you're connected to Christ, you're connected to the foundation of reality, and Christ is the one who determines reality. And he can alter reality for the benefit of those who trust in him. The obstacles you face in life are nothing to Christ. Mm. You trust in him and let him determine what is real. truth is a person that you can know. And that by knowing him, you get grounded in reality and truth. Okay, what else? What else might it mean that when Jesus says, I am the truth?
Well, there's only one truth.
Okay.
You can have different truths, but it's based on what man is thinking about. It's like going into court. If the DA pulls the right laws out of the law books, uh-huh. It's the truth. If the other guy pulls different laws out, those could be the truth.
Well, there are many.
All men.
There are many competing truth claims in the world, but there is only one truth. And there are many competing truth claims about salvation, or how you get to know God, or how you grow spiritually. But the truth is Christ. The only truth is Christ. When he says, I am the truth, he is saying there is no other access to truth except through Christ. That's why he can say, I am the way. He's the only way because he is the truth. Yeah, that's a good point. Now, let's think about verse 6, the rest of verse 6. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. How does that relate to Jesus being the truth? Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. So he's telling Thomas and he's telling the other disciples, I'm on my way back to the Father, but don't worry, I'm going to come get you and you're going to be with me. Meaning I'm going to take you back to be with the Father. And so he's explaining to them, no one comes to the Father except through me. How does that relate to Jesus saying, I am the truth? Or to put it another way, I want us to think about what it means that God the Father is truth and what it means that Jesus is the truth. What's the connection between Father and Son in relationship to the truth? This is a very abstract question. I know it's hard.
They're
one and the same.
Yeah.
They are one and the same. They are one and the same, but here's the difference. Jesus is a man, right? They are one and the same. There is one God, the triune God. But Jesus is on the earth speaking face to face, eye to eye with his disciples as the man Jesus of Nazareth.
Difference between the abstract and the concrete, the what we can't touch and the what we can and conceptualize. It's
yes, he makes the truth of God accessible, or he made the true God is making his appeal to man through Christ. Mm. Is another way to say it. What? How do we know God? Because he is the truth. God is true. But God is invisible. He is, in a sense, he's transcendent, like we were talking about last week. How would I ever know the truth of God? God would have to speak his truth for us to know it. And that's why Jesus came. Jesus came to earth to embody the truth, to incarnate and embody the truth so that we could see it, we could understand it, and we could know him through it. So this is why Jesus says, no man comes to the Father but by me. Mm. Which means
you have to accept him as your personal Savior and that makes you one with Christ.
That's right. And that is how we access the Father, is through faith in Christ, because Christ is the clearest, you could say he's the only way the Father has spoken. Every revelation in the past was a revelation that pointed to Christ in some way and was coming from Christ because he is the Logos, as John 1 says.
It also makes the idols irrelevant because there's no way they can access God.
Absolutely no way. Yeah.
Praying to them and using them. It's useless.
It's absolutely useless. You're talking to the air. But when you're praying to God in the name of Christ, you have a direct line of access to God, because God has the true God has revealed himself in the true Son. Hmm.
But through the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit.
Right, through the power of the Holy Spirit, yes. That's right. Okay, so we pray to the Father in the name of the Son in the power of the Spirit. That is prayer, yes. Exactly. So objective truth is objective because truth is a person at the foundation of reality, and that person who is at the foundation of reality sent his Son to this earth. And that man, Jesus Christ, is the truth, so that we can know the truth of God through him. And the more we know Christ, the more we are connected to ultimate reality. Yeah. We're connected to God. He is our connection to the reality that is at the foundation of the universe, namely God. Our connection point is the person, Jesus of Nazareth. The more we are in touch with him, the more we are in touch with God. And that's the only way to be in touch with God. You know, so people who tell you that to grow spiritually, you need Jesus and good works, or you need Jesus and psychology, or you need Jesus and contemplative mysticism, or you need Jesus and the sacraments, or you need Jesus and the saints, you need Jesus and Mary. Why do you need anything Jesus? There is nothing else but Jesus.
Exactly.
You understand? The reason we believe in faith alone, in Christ alone, we believe in sola Christus, is because Jesus is the way.
Yeah.
Anything else you're doing in addition to that is nothing. It's Christ alone that brings us to the Father. We trust in him alone because he is the truth. Yeah, go ahead.
When Christians who pray to the saints, for example,
right.
is that, based on what we just read, would that be considered idol worship?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Like in Greek Orthodox or Roman Catholic,
or in many of the other religions in the world where they pray to their ancestors.
But I'm even thinking like in Christian
yes.
faith, that they still fall under the umbrella yes. of idol worship.
Yes, that is the primary criticism of Catholicism, is that it is idolatrous at its core. Yep.
Catholics have saints for all kinds of things that they pray to.
Right.
For certain things.
Yes. Right, but why do you need that if Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and we have direct access to God through Jesus? What can Mary do for you? Is Mary the way, truth, and life?
No.
Is St. Ignatius the way, the truth, and the life?
No.
Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We come to the God through him. You don't need all this other trappings and all this other stuff. You don't need it. And it is a kind of idol worship. And it's not a unique kind of idol worship. Many religions, in fact, most pagan religions, in some way reverence their ancestors. All over the world, east, west, it is something that shows up everywhere. In a pagan mindset, you worship and you reverence your ancestors. Well, they just took that pagan mindset and Christianized it by calling them saints instead of ancestors. It's the same mindset. And it is a species of idolatry. Yes, good question. Okay, so now that we have talked about the fact that God is true, let's talk about the fact that God tells the truth. Let's turn over to Titus 1:2. We're going to look at two passages that teach very plainly that God tells the truth. So Titus 1, we'll read 1 through 4 to get the whole introduction to the epistle of Titus. So I need a volunteer to read Titus 1, 1 through 4.
Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago, ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior.
Okay. So this is how Paul is introducing his letter to Titus. And Titus is one of Paul's associates. They're traveling around on the same missionary journey. But on this is the missionary journey that Paul is on is taking place after the book of Acts is concluded. Paul has gotten out of prison, and he's traveling again on another missionary journey that's not recorded in Acts. It's recorded in his letters. And as he's going around, and they were establishing churches on the island of Crete, and Paul left Titus behind. And he continued on the journey with a few other men, and he left Titus behind to set the churches in order, to make sure they had elders and deacons, to make sure they had an understanding of the true gospel versus false gospels that were already around, to make sure they understood how to live a Christian life. He's telling them to set the church in order. And in order to encourage him with that fact, he tells him that it is the ministry of the gospel that manifests God's eternal purpose. Did you notice that in verse 3? God has given us an eternal hope promised before time began, but what was promised before time began, verse 3, is manifested through the ministry of the Word of God. That's a powerful statement of the effectiveness of preaching. Preaching, you know, those who preach the gospel clearly are bringing into time and space God's eternal purposes for the salvation of sinners. God has chosen his elect before the foundation of the world. But how do you find the elect? They don't have an E written on their forehead. So how do you find them? How do you find out whom God has chosen? Well, you preach the gospel and they sprout up. Mm. And the word of God sprouts up in their hearts. And you see it in their lives. So preaching, he's encouraging Titus to continue being a preacher by showing him how effective and powerful preaching is. You know, I had one of the men who was sort of a mentor to me in the ministry, kind of. We in Fort Worth, we were at his church for a while, and he did some things to help me along the way. But I remember after we left that church and we went and pastored down in Event where we were before, he was on Facebook and he said, preaching doesn't really work. So I'm going to go be a counselor instead of a preacher. So he stepped out of the pulpit and went to a counseling ministry because he said, well, preaching doesn't really work. No. No, maybe his preaching doesn't work. But preaching works. You know, if we spread the seed, it grows. And that's what Paul is encouraging Titus with is your preaching will manifest the eternal purpose of God. And that eternal purpose of God, what is God's eternal purpose? What is it that he promised before time began? Look back up at verse 2. What is the eternal purpose that preaching brings out? What is it that God has said he would do?
Eternal life.
Okay, it's the hope of eternal life. Yeah. And that hope of eternal life was given before time began. So before time began, God made a promise to his elect to give them eternal life in the determination of God. Well, but how do we know that that's really true?
Because he says
God never lies.
Because God never lies.
Yeah.
do you see that?
Yeah.
Verse 2, God, who cannot lie, has promised us eternal life in Christ. How do we know that the promise of eternal life is true? How do we know that preaching is effective? How do we know that all of this is real and all of this works?
Because God said so.
And
he can't lie.
He cannot lie. He cannot lie. There is something that is impossible for God to do. You know, it is impossible for God to lie. You know, there are many passages in the Bible that say that God can do anything. You know, that nothing is too hard for God. But there is something that God cannot do. God cannot do anything that's contrary to his nature. And what is God's nature? He is true. He is truth. How can someone who is truth tell a lie? He would stop being who he is if he did. For God to tell a lie, he would no longer be God. If Jesus told you a lie, he would not be the way, the truth, and the life. He would cease being who he is if he ever lied. This is why God cannot lie, because God can't change. He cannot change in his essential essence. His moral character cannot change. And therefore, he cannot lie because he is truth. And so when God says preaching is effective, or when God says I promise you the hope of eternal life, or when God says this is the way to live, we can base our life on that because he is truth. He can never lie. It is impossible for him to lie. He is the unlying God. And therefore, is our hope. Notice what that does for our hope. The hope of eternal life. If God is true and can never lie, then what is our hope?
Eternal life.
It's eternal life. It is, our hope is a firm and certain knowledge that we have eternal life. It is not a pie-in-the-sky wish. You know, sometimes in the English language, we use the word hope for things that we wish would be true, but we kind of know they aren't. I wish it would not rain today. What do I mean by that? I think it is going to rain today. And I wish it wouldn't. So I say I hope. Sometimes we use the word hope in the English language for things that we know are not true, but we wish they would be anyway. And that is not what the Bible means when it says hope. Hope is a firm and certain knowledge based on the fact that God does not lie, that he has told me I have eternal life. Therefore, I have eternal life. It's just a matter of time getting there. But I know it because God doesn't lie. So hope for the Christian is not wishful thinking. Hope is, I know. Even though it's invisible. I've never seen it. I have no idea. I can't imagine it. I know it's real because God can't lie. He's incapable of it. Well, let's look at one more passage that teaches the same thing. So out of two or three witnesses, you can know it for sure. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. And we're going to read verses 13 to 18.
Chapter 6,
Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 18. So can I get a volunteer to read that when we're there?
For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as a confirmation in an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have a strong encouragement to take a hold of the hope set before us.
Okay. So here the writer to the Hebrews, whoever he is, says something very similar to Paul as he's writing to Titus. And here he's talking about the covenant that God made with Abraham. Saying in verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. And so he's talking about the fact that if you're reading through Genesis in order, that God first makes a promise to Abraham, chapter 12, and then later in chapter 15, he makes a covenant with him. So he first makes him a promise, and then later, three chapters later, he makes a covenant.
And those are the two things?
Those are the two things. Yeah, the promise and the covenant. And so he's he compares that to men. And when men are disputing about things and they're negotiating something, in order to end the dispute, they make a contract. You know, they get it in writing and they make a contract. And that ends the dispute. They swear an oath or something. And that's for men who are dishonest with each other, the way they set aside their disagreements is they make a pact or they make an oath or they make a contract and they sign on the dotted line and they even take it to court, you know. But why would God need to do that? He's not a dishonest man. And he's not negotiating with us. So why would God even need to make an oath when he's already made a promise? So you see what in other words, that's what he's describing here is verse 17. Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, so that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. So it was impossible for God to lie when he made a promise. And so Abraham's hope was absolutely certain there. But God added to that, without needing to, an oath. In which it is impossible for him to lie, he swore an oath, so that we would have two immutable, unchangeable, certain promises, so that Abraham would know he has a firm and certain hope. And that's what he's saying, is that the promise was immutable because God cannot lie. The oath was immutable because God cannot lie. And therefore, Abraham knew, and the rest of us know, who are joined to Abraham through faith, know that God's plan is certain. So again, he's but notice how strongly he phrases God's ability to tell the truth there in verse 18. He says it is, look at the text, impossible for God to lie. He is incapable of it. It's not just that he does not lie, it's that it is impossible for him to lie.
Right.
And just like we saw in Titus, that the reason it is impossible for God to lie is because if he lied, he would no longer be God. And for God to cease being God...
we can cease being us.
Yeah. Well, God would no longer be eternal. He would no longer be moral. He would no longer be holy. He would no longer be righteous. He would no longer be just. He would no longer be anything that he is. If he can stop being who he is. You know, so we have to understand the reason it is impossible for God to lie is because God's essential nature cannot change. He is who he is. That's the name Yahweh. I am who I am. And God, his unchanging nature is the grounds of our absolute assurance in his truth. And so that therefore, what do we have? We have a hope set before us that we know is a refuge. So our hope is certain. The assurance of our salvation is grounded in the fact that in the character and nature of God. This is important because many Christians try to ground the assurance of their salvation in themselves. And they lose, and they sometimes struggle with the assurance of their salvation because they think, well, did I pray the right prayer? And did I do enough good stuff? And I sinned yesterday really badly. Does that mean I lost my salvation?
No.
Do you realize, where is the assurance of your salvation? It's in the unchanging character of God, who cannot lie. It's not in you. You don't need to do something to earn it, and you can't do anything to lose it, because it depends on the promise of a God who cannot lie. That's where the assurance of our salvation is found, not in us, but in the unchanging character of God. Our hope is certain because he doesn't change, even though we do. He cannot deny himself. And so our hope is certain. So we've seen that God is true. We've seen that he tells the truth. Now let's look at one last verse to show us that God proves true. That is to say, over time, he proves true. And for this, we're going to look at Psalm 89. And we're running out of time, so we'll just go over it briefly, and I'll read it when I get there.
Oh, that's not good.
It is a long psalm. We're not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to start in verse 19, and then I'm going to skip a little bit. Okay, so this is Psalm 89, starting in verse 19, and I'll mention which verses I'll read as I go. So verse 19 says, "Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said, 'I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established and my arm shall strengthen him.'" Skip down to verse 24. "My faithfulness and mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted." Now skip down to verse 33. "Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky." Psalm 89 is an explanation of the Davidic covenant. The oath that God swore to David that his son would reign forever, that his seed would be on the throne forever and ever. He would never cease to have a child on the throne. And so Psalm 89 is taking that covenant that comes from the book of 2 Samuel, which we'll get to in a few months in the sermon. But Psalm 89 explains the terms of that covenant and describes what does it mean that God made a covenant with David. And in verses 33 to 37, it compares that covenant with creation itself. And it describes the faithfulness of God to the oath that he made. Verse 37 says, "It," meaning the covenant God made with David, "is established forever like the moon, even the faithful witness in the sky." So when the stars fail, God's covenant with David will still be standing. That's what he's saying. It will endure forever. And notice how God's faithfulness is described. Verse 34 and 35. "My covenant I will not break. I will not," look at the verse 34, "I will not alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David." What does that say about God's promises? It tells us in verse 34, they do not ever change. "I will not alter my words." He does not violate it. He does not alter it. What he promises, it comes true, and it will outlast creation. That's how long it will last. It will stand as long as the stars, and even longer, really. So that when God makes an oath, that oath is unalterable and permanent. When God swears an oath. So what does that mean? That means that as history follows, if you look at the promise of the Davidic covenant throughout history, what do we see? We see that covenant proved true time and time and time again. We see it proved true in the life of David. We see it proved true in the life of Solomon. We see it proved true in the lives of all the kings of Judah. We see it proved true in the earthly ministry of Christ. And we will see it proved true the day Christ returns and he sets up his kingdom. That God doesn't lie, he doesn't alter his words, he doesn't change his promises. Everything he says comes true, and history is the proof that God doesn't change his mind, he doesn't change his word. So not only is God true, not only does God tell the truth, but history proves him true. Every word of God proves true. He is faithful in all that he does. So time will tell. If you want to know if God is true, if you want to know if God told the truth, just hide somewhere and wait and watch, and you'll see it come true. Okay, any comments or questions about the truthfulness and faithfulness of God? Okay, well, let's close with a word of prayer then. God, we thank you that your truth is the foundation upon which we build our lives. Thank you for giving us a solid footing upon which to stand when you gave us your Son. Help us, Lord, to rest our hope fully on him. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.